Right, looking at Isaiah again, and we're just picking high points, as it were, just to give you a feel for what is here. So turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, looking at the character of God and the importance of understanding the character of God. I always smile when I look at the way the lectures seem to tie together. But here we have the same sort of message with just a different slant, as it were, from Isaiah as we got in Colossians. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. A God's character is absolutely stable. He will not change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. With God there is no shadow of turning. The only problems you will have in your relationship with the Lord are on your side, not on God's. It is sin that is man's problem. It's something that we, as we've seen in Colossians, have got to deal with. Now, you know, there are a lot of problems in your life. There are a lot of things that will happen which can be solved very quickly if you just remember the character of God. Now, we've looked in Colossians at the importance of seeing how sin is to be faced. We've seen the importance of recognizing your position in Christ and that he's coming again for you. There's another way to strengthen yourself, and that is just to remind yourself of the characteristics of God. The divine attributes, I think we call them. That God is absolutely sovereign in the universe. He is in charge. There's no chance events. Even tragedies like the death of that young woman and some of those other people in the Philippines are finally under his hand. And he is going to work something out through these things. They're part of his plan. We can rightly blame people for making mistakes. But finally, the Lord knew all the facts. And his plan takes into account all the facts. When you get in some situations, you can start looking around saying, oh Lord, you know, where are you in this? Well, the importance of thinking about the character of God comes in there. He is in control. And then secondly, thinking about his righteousness. God is absolutely righteous. There's no evil, there's no sin, there's nothing wrong in God's character. Everything God does is in accordance with his righteousness, not ours. Our standards are wrong. His are absolutely right. Once again, this is one of the things to think about in relationship to sin in your life. When you're sinning, when you're thinking about sin, remember God's character. He is righteous. He says, no, be holy for I am holy. Holiness, or if you like, righteousness is one aspect of the holiness of God. God is just. People make mistakes, but God doesn't. God is absolutely just and fair. God is absolute love. God's love is constant. God's love is full. God's love is pure. You are an object of that love. I don't need to give all the references. You should have them. You've got the Bible topic book 2, Divine Essence, is the subject there. You can look it up. God is eternal life. You share his life in Christ Jesus. God isn't limited as we are limited. You are going to be with him forever. You start applying that in your situation. And then start asking yourself, in the context of eternity, does this thing which is worrying me really matter? Most times Christians are worried and tied up in knots over things that finally really don't matter at all. My wife often accuses me of being a driven man. Doesn't mean I drive her mad, although sometimes I do. What it means is, what does it mean to be driven? Well, it means that I act as someone who has got a single-minded purpose. I'm driven by some inner power to do something. And my parents were talking with Elizabeth about this one night, and my father said, I noticed you changed when your sister died, and your whole life changed when she died. And I was only about 13 and a half when it happened. And I remember being told in the early morning, I'd just woken up, I'd been staying at an aunt's house. I've been very fortunate. I've been brought up in a nuclear family, but I've always had a big extended family. I had about 50 cousins, and I always had a lot to do with them. Our family had a motto, any excuse for a party. And they always got together. They certainly got together. Most of them unbelievers, but they were good company. They were lovely people. And so I was in this aunt's house, and she woke me up on Christmas Eve. Told me my little sister had died. She'd drowned, and she'd been in intensive care for 11 days. She died on Christmas Eve. And I remember turning my face to the wall and just praying to the Lord and just committing that, Lord, not my will, yours be done. And I wasn't aware that my life really changed after that. But my parents said, you changed. Your whole attitude to everything changed. Academically, from being a dunderhead in the class, always being right down the bottom, suddenly I was moving up to the top. My running took off, and while I had childhood asthma, I started becoming a middle-distance runner. I was never a good runner, but I got that under control. Everything changed. Why? Well, because I suddenly realized, I think, even though I wasn't thinking about it consciously, but the awareness of death started me thinking in the depths of my being about the preciousness of life and the importance of making the most of time. And Elizabeth still says, you drive yourself. And I just have to smile and say, yes, I do. I'll never stop. I'm careful. I husband myself. If I'm not here lecturing often, I'm in bed at 7 o'clock. I put the children to bed and go to sleep as well. I've got to be careful, given my health situation. But all I drive myself, I try to make use of the time. Why? Well, because I'm aware that eternity is the context we live in. And we've got to make most use of our time doing things that matter eternally, not things that in the end don't matter at all. Well done, good and faithful servant, is the only thing finally worth hearing. It doesn't matter what men think of you. It does matter what the Lord thinks. God is omniscient. He knows all the facts. You don't. Don't worry about the fact that you don't. He knows all the facts. Don't jump to conclusions. It's easy for Christians who've been hurt by something to jump to conclusions and build a doctrine on their own ignorance. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You'll never get away from him. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. You're on the winning side with him. He's absolutely immutable. He doesn't change. He's absolutely faithful. He's absolutely true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You do a meditation on the character of God, and I believe it's a great encouragement to deal with sin, and it's the real antidote to depression. I don't know whether you're prone to depression, but I can be. I can get depressed very easily, physically really affected by it. The best antidote to depression is to meditate on the character of God. One of the first things I start young Christians with is the character of God. Get to know where you stand. with whom you stand, in whom you stand, upon what you stand. We're talking here about the character of God. Paul, when he faced death, and he knew he was going to die, what did he say? I am persuaded that he is able. How could he say that? Well, because he knew God. He knew God's character. Christians panic. Christians get upset because they don't know God. Oh, yes, they can pray. They've claimed to be believers for many years, but really when it comes down to it, they don't know the character of God as a reality in their life. And as verse 2 points out, if you don't really concentrate on God, if you're not aware that God's hand isn't shortened, God doesn't have a power problem. So, a lot of Christians pray as if God's got a power problem. And if they pray just a bit harder, God will, as it were, sort of crank up a gear. God doesn't have to chop up a gear. God doesn't have a power problem. His arm isn't short. His ear isn't heavy. He doesn't get tired. You don't have to yell. Wrestling in prayer doesn't mean pleading and begging and scraping. It means really getting to grips with God. Really talking to God. Pouring your heart out. And communing with Him as He is. Not praying as if He's something He's not. The problem is never with God. The problem is with you, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Note that, He will not hear. In Psalm 66:18, we have a definite statement. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the same subject as we've looked at in Colossians 3. If you don't win the battle in your mind, your prayers are about as useful as the prayer of an unbeliever. It's bouncing off the ceiling. And you can pray with all these thous and almighty, omnipotent, and you can use all the big words you like, and your prayer is empty and pointless if there's sin in your heart. In other words, it doesn't even have to be expressed. You may not even have done anything. You might not have said anything wrong. You might not have done anything wrong, but if you're thinking about it, God won't hear your prayer. And if you don't like Isaiah, say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, go to the Sermon on the Mount. What does the Lord say? You have heard it in the past, it said, thou shalt not kill, but if you hate your brother, you're guilty. What's the Lord doing on the Sermon on the Mount? He's emphasizing Psalm 66:18. He's emphasizing Isaiah 59:2. The Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's way of saying, look, the battle is within you. It's your control over your mind, your old sin nature, that's important. And if you've lost the battle there, you will lose it everywhere. Your iniquities, your sins. Evil starts in the mind. Evil separates you from God. They hinder you. Sin separates in various ways. Ephesians 4:30 says that sin grieves the spirit. It dirties the soul, and only the washing of the water of the word and confession can cleanse it. But you've grieved the spirit. Secondly, sin darkens your soul and it puts the light out. Jesus is the light. God's word is the light. The presence of the Spirit is like light in your soul. Sin puts the light out. John 3:19. God can't have anything to do with sin at all. God can have nothing to do with evil. 1 John 1:5, 2 Corinthians 6:14, and of course Isaiah 66:18. But if we face our sin, I think it's wonderful that in 1 John, John starts in the first 5-6 verses, he talks about God being light, and in him is no darkness at all. But then in verses 8 and 9 and 10 of the first letter of John, he says, if the darkness gets into your soul, deal with it, confess it, repent of the evil and get right with God so that the light can come on again. And there's a good picture there of, as it were, a house. All the lights are on. You know, a warm house. I left a house and the fire was going, the lights were on. It's a lovely atmosphere. Came out into a cold night. And then as I drive up to my house, I'll see it up there on the hill and I'll see the light. That'll be the first thing I'll see. The light's burning. It's a lovely warm feeling. But when the light goes out, boy, the atmosphere changes, doesn't it? What is the answer, John says? John says, the answer is to turn those lights back on. The light in your soul has gone out with sin and evil. Turn the lights of your soul back on. Deal with your sin. Now Isaiah really gets stuck into these people and he zeroes in on the sins in their life, in their nation. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your tongues have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perverseness, error. They have been involved in just about every possible sin you could think of. They have murdered. They have done things they shouldn't have in other areas. They have lied and they have spoken false doctrine. Verse 4, they've added to this, none called for justice, no one pleaded for truth, everyone trusted in vanity and spoke lies, they conceived mischief and they brought forth iniquity. None of you pleaded for the righteous thing. None of you stood up for the good. All of you let the evil carry on with no one speaking against it. And in verse 5, he brings another image out. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. And you say, wow, this is a real confusing passage. Well, it is, in the English, the way it is. But you've got to think in terms of these people. They're in a desert country. While Israel was very fertile, they also had large areas of desert, and they had snakes. They still do. The cockatrice is the the spitting cobra, probably the best way. It's the snake that spits its venom. And that's a pretty good picture of people who are gossiping, speaking lies, conceiving mischief, bringing forth iniquity, tongues muttering perverseness. A spitting cobra is a pretty good image of a person who kills with the tongue, isn't it? And Isaiah says, you people are hatching spitting cobras. You are encouraging evil. You spit, and every time you spit, as it were, you're encouraging others to spit the same evil. And not only are you speaking evil, you see, the idea of the cockatrice, the spitting cobra, it's a snake that kills by mouth. It doesn't have to bite you, you see. It doesn't have to physically contact you. It just spits. See, words, sinning in the area of words. But then there's the other way of evil, and that is the weaving of the spider's web. And there are some people who don't kill by direct attack verbally. They just weave a web of intrigue and evil to destroy someone. Then he says, anyone who eats your eggs, they die. And of course he's saying, you know, it's like a snake laying eggs. You boil a snake's egg and eat it, it's not going to do you any good. It'll kill you. It's poison to you. You think, say, oh, well, we won't let that egg grow, we'll eat it. You can't have anything to do with a snake's egg. See the point? In other words, if something is evil, you can't cook it up and put it in another form and it's okay. If it's evil, it will kill you. You can't have anything to do with evil. And there are others think, oh, well, we'll break the shell. He says, you break the shell and out of it will come a viper and it'll bite you. A lot of people who think that they can crush their feelings, they can sort of go to the psychiatrist, they can talk about them, they can ventilate them, they can sort of just let it all out, you know, and they'll feel better. I was involved in counselling for quite a few years in Lifeline, and all we were doing was encouraging neurotics to let the pressure off every now and then. So people would ring up and let the pressure off, and they'd say, oh, thank you, it's been great talking, and I feel better. Yeah, they felt better for a couple of days, and then the pressure was on again. So they'd break the egg. Let the pressure off. What have they done? They just allowed more vipers to bite people. They hadn't solved the evil at all. You must destroy the evil. You can't just crack the eggs. You must destroy the contents, or the contents will destroy you. There are a lot of people putting band-aids on cancer. You can't do it. You can't deal with something that is rotten to the core with a band-aid strip. Doesn't work. The evil will burst out and it'll be worse. All these images are Isaiah's way of talking to people who knew snakes. No, we don't, because we don't have snakes here. But it was Isaiah's way of saying, look, evil is like those snakes. It's like the little viper. And most of these vipers that will kill are only about 6 inches long. They'll kill. Then the spitting cobra is big. And their eggs look harmless, but they'll kill. The viper is an interesting little snake. From the second that it is born, it can kill. The smallest viper snake can kill. Now you see, Isaiah's point is, evil is like those snakes. You can't take it in any form at all and be safe. You must destroy it in your soul, or it will destroy you and others. It's like a spider's web. Don't think you're going to get away with it, he says. As of course in verse 6, he talks about the web of gossip. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover them with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, you'll find that in amongst the seven deadly sins, one of the things that God hates, it's people whose feet run to evil. People who just love to be in on the kill, as it were. Who love to vicariously enjoy the evil of others. I think God hates a lot of our TV watching. I don't watch a lot of television. I find it just a time-wasting thing. But I think God hates Christians watching television. You say, oh, you're being extreme, John. No, I'm not. When you see what's going on television, your feet running to evil. What are you doing when you run into the living room to turn on the TV so you can see a murder see a woman be abused or see a child be abused. What are you doing? You're running to evil. You are watching evil, and that's what's in view here. Isaiah says, you people have been guilty of watching evil. You say, oh, well, I wasn't involved. No, we see in God's sight to watch it without screaming for justice is wrong. It's evil. Finally, the way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. One thing I've noticed in counseling over the years, people who turn their back on God have no peace within. What we're talking here is not about physical peace, peace from enemies, but peace of soul, peace of mind. I've never yet met a sinner who had peace of mind. I've never yet met an unbeliever who had peace of mind other than people who were convincing themselves of a lie in a false religion. Peace is something, well, the Lord says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Peace is something that you cannot have in sin. I'm thinking of a couple of women who claim to be Christians in the play center that my wife was at today, and she said unbelievers were asking her to take on a job in this play center to replace a woman who makes a great deal about being the wife of an assistant pastor of a Baptist church. And everyone is scared of this woman because she's got such a vicious tongue. And because she goes behind everybody's backs and stirs up such a nest of evil. And all these women in this outfit who are the worst all claim to be Christians. What's the problem? The problem is evil. Christian woman not dealing with sin, not recognizing their sin of gossip and maligning and evil. Now there's no peace for people in that. And it's interesting because I look at these women, and I was with some of them today at the vegetable cooperative, and it's interesting looking at these women. Look at their faces, they're just twisted. Why? Well, there's no peace, you see, if you go against God. And you're going to find in the ministry that all the twisted, bitter people who come to you, and most of them will be Christians, or claim to be anyway, they're people who are living disobedient lives in this area of sin. And here's the verse you've got to take them to. There is no peace for someone who let sin fester in their soul. And if someone comes in and says, oh, Pastor, I'm really miserable, my first question now, as an old grizzled fellow, is, what have you done? What have you done? Because if someone's miserable, 99.9999 times out of 100, it's because they are sinning or have sinned and they haven't dealt with it. Now, God's word is clear. You don't get by with sin. And the first thing that leaves you is peace. In verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but we behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Isaiah just says, look around you at your nation. We want judgment. We want justice. We want light. We want brightness and hope. But all we've got is a mess. Why? Sin. You know, there are a lot of people today pleading for justice. There's even so-called a church commission on justice. What a load of rubbish. There should be a church preaching holiness. Because only when you deal with sin in your nation, only when you deal with evil in your nation, is there justice and righteousness and light and brightness. There's only joy and peace in holiness. You can't get justice without there is no way a nation can have justice without holiness. Isaiah says, you people are waiting for justice. You want light. You don't like the darkness of sin and evil. You want brightness. You want joy, peace. You can't have it without dealing with your sin. We grope for the wall. We grope as if we had no eyes. We don't see. You can't see what the problem is, Isaiah says to them. Why can't you? Because you won't. You won't face your sin. You're stumbling. You're like dead people. Why? You won't face your sin. One of the things you're going to have to learn in counseling, it's a hard lesson. You cannot help anyone who is not prepared to recognize their sin. You can't help them. You can ventilate their problem. They can talk. They can feel better. But finally, you won't be helping them constructively unless they deal with the sin in their life that's causing their problems. Spiritual death. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were all spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's no accident that Paul uses that phrase. Paul goes back to Isaiah. God, through the prophet, here pictures sin as death. You're dead in sin. You can't see what's going on when you're involved in sin. You've got to deal with your sin. And God, as it were, opens your eyes and then, oh, you see where you've been. And then in verse 11, we roar all like bears. We mourn like the doves. We look for judgment, there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. We all feel let down. We all sit down and cry the blues. A lot of blues singers. In Isaiah's day, there's a lot of blues singers today. Oh, Lord. Ever heard a bear roaring? In the zoo, I hope. Hope not in the wild. But in the zoo, sometimes you go there and the bear is really performing. Perhaps it's his dinner is starting to ferment inside him and he's got a tummy ache or something. When you hear a bear, boy, they roar, don't they? You can hear them roaring from one side of the zoo to the other. Well, that's the point Isaiah is saying. He said, you hear those bears roaring, and of course they had wild bears in Palestine in Isaiah's day. Haven't been any bears there for about 2,500 years, but they were there then. The lions there then. See, all of us are like bears. A lot of Christians like that. Boy, even in prayer meetings, they start their prayers. Oh, that drives me around the bend. No room for that, you see. Deal with your sin. Stop moaning like a bear. And then there's the others like the dove. This is sarcasm. You get the point? Huh? Most people read this and they think, what's this about bears and doves? Well, think about what a bear sound like. Go listen to a bear. And then go listen to a dove. A lot of Christians say, Isaiah say, some of you are roaring like bears, others of you are cooing like doves. What's the problem? You're weak in your mind. You're cracking up. Why are you cracking up? You're asking for salvation, but it's a long way away. Why? Has God changed? No. See, go back to verse 1. Salvation is far from us. Why? Has God walked away? No, we have walked away from God. See, that's his point. Remember the context, back to verse 1 all the time. For our transgressions are multiplied. Our sins testify. See, in verse 12, there's a repetition of verse 2. For our transgressions are with us. For as for our iniquities, we know them. We recognize them. We are lying against God, verse 13. We've departed away from God. We have been oppressive. We have revolted from God. We have thought, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Note that we conceive in our heart. Sin is conceived in the soul. And it's given birth to in the words and in deeds. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth falls in the street. All we have is lies. Truth fails. And he that departs from evil maketh himself a prey, an easy victim. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And so in verse 15, Isaiah says, look, you've done all this. But God saw it the moment it happened. You think you got by with it. You didn't. God saw it. The fact, and I think I referred a couple of weeks ago, God doesn't pay his bills on the 20th of every month necessarily. God sees your sin when you sin. The fact that you don't get clobbered then doesn't mean that he's not going to judge you. He will judge you. Your loss of peace tells you that. So Isaiah reminds these people, they are in sin. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and as a helmet of salvation upon his head. You say, hey, that sounds familiar. Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of the Spirit. Did you think that was new? It's not new. It's as old as the creation itself. You see, it's God's plan always for his people to have the armor of the Spirit. Put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad in zeal as a cloak. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Lord who's going to judge his people. He's going to judge them in righteousness, in salvation, with vengeance for evil, with zeal and commitment. When you're told to put on the armor of the Spirit, whose armor are you putting on? Well, Isaiah 59 tells you you're putting on God's armor. You see? Ever realized this was the context Ephesians 6? As I say, always put your Old Testament, your New Testament together. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. Now Isaiah can now give these people some hope. And he's telling them prophetically that God is going to stand for them. God is going to stand for them. These people are going to repent. This is a very hopeful chapter. Isaiah lays the truth on the line to these people, but there's a wonderful truth at the end. These people are going to hear Isaiah. What's going to happen is going to be pretty disastrous. The Assyrians are going to sweep right through this area, and there's only going to be a couple of cities in the entire land of Judah. that are going to be uncaptured by the Assyrians. One of them will be Jerusalem. And Isaiah is going to be locked up in Jerusalem for about a year, under siege, with the Assyrian army all over the place. But the people in Jerusalem are going to repent. And God is going to defend them. And here's the promise of God for defense, that God is going to fight for them. They don't deserve it, and here's grace. There's a lot of silly people too say that there's no, you know, Old Testament it's law, New Testament grace. Well, that's false. Here is grace. These people don't earn it, they don't deserve it. But God is going to protect them. They're going to repent, but that doesn't mean they deserve anything other than judgment. God in grace is going to fight for them. The Lord is going to lift up his standard against the enemy, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. There is hope for those who turn from their transgression. The people in that day are going to be saved as they are obedient to God. And of course, this is one of those areas in prophecy. We have what's called the law of double reference in prophecy. The prophet often spoke of an immediate situation, but most times the immediate situation wasn't a full or complete fulfillment. The complete fulfillment came, in this case, in Christ. Because, of course, the Redeemer came to Zion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are you saved in Christ Jesus? How do you grow in holiness in Christ Jesus? From turning from transgression. Being holy in life. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is a promise to Isaiah personally, but it's also a promise to everyone who stands for God's word in the time of adversity. This is the Lord's promise with all those who will stand with him in the Spirit, in the Word of God, that you will not lose by it. You may lose your physical life. Finally, Isaiah suffered a martyr's death. He was sawn in half as an old man. He didn't have a quiet death, this man. Under Manasseh, he was martyred. But the Lord's promise to Isaiah is, even though you're going to win the martyr's crown, your standing with me in my word will be a testimony forever. And forever and ever you will have seed. You will have results of your labor. And that doesn't just mean that you will have children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Well, this is how a lot of people take this passage. But that means there will be spiritual seed as well as physical. And you, in a way, sitting here, are the spiritual seed of Isaiah when you stand as he stood for God's word, for God's way, for God's will in your life, for holiness rather than unholiness, for justice, for truth, for righteousness rather than for sin. The pressure is on you as a Christian. Are you going to live in obedience to the Lord? Are you going to, as Paul, or as our Lord said through Paul to the Colossians, mortify your flesh? Are you going to deal with sin? Or is sin going to deal it to you? When you're fighting an enemy, there are two alternatives. Either you deal death to your enemy, or your enemy deals it to you. When you're facing a cobra, there is only one or two alternatives. Either the cobra gets you, or you get the cobra. You can't shake hands with a snake. He doesn't have any hands. I think that's part of the deal that Isaiah's, when he picked the snake as an example under the guidance of the Spirit. You can't make friends with a snake. You can make friends with just about everything. You can't make friends with a snake. Several people have tried, and most of them have died, finally, with a snake bite. You can't make friends with a snake. You can fool yourself for a few years that you have, and there are some people who play with snakes. Overseas, there's a couple of quite famous herpetologists, they're called. There's a couple in Australia that I know of. They run little demonstrations, and they have poisonous snakes straight around their neck, and they just have a wonderful time with snakes. But finally, one of them bites them. You can't make friends with a snake. You can't compromise with sin. You must mortify your flesh. But you've got the covenant of God here. If you are obedient to Him in this and deal with sin, He will give you a seed forever. The results of your witness are with you forever. So once again, we have that eternal life perspective here. God is in control. Are you going to live in the light of His control? Or are you going to be fooled by sin and therefore made a fool of through sin? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your word and for Your will. Guide us and direct us and strengthen us that we might commit ourselves to holiness, to lives that honor You, rather than, Lord, as we have so often done, fallen in sin, when if we had only been obedient to these words we have seen from Your scriptures tonight, we could have been victorious. Strengthen us that we may bring glory to our Lord, not disgrace. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified through all we do and say and think. In His name we ask. Amen.